Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark. Please find Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 13 to 16. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. These are the words of the living God. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
From what we just read, we read briefly, a brief statement, if you will, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming outraged, greatly indignant, upset, if you will, distressed in this Mark passage of how children were handled. Did you see that? In other words, the path forward when these children were becoming annoying was very clear to the disciples. It's hard to find another section of Christ's interaction with his disciples that is this sort of contrasting, if you will. There are other ones that are close. There's other times when they didn't understand what he said. But this is a case where they acted in a certain way, and their actions were completely diametrical to what Christ wanted. And in terms of actions, I think it's hard to find a greater parallel or a greater example, probably is the way to say, than what we see here. They brought the children to him, but his that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus, it says, saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he straightened them out on this problem. How was it that the disciples' path was so clear? This is easy. We don't even have to ask the master. You'll recall that in many other instances, they went and asked Christ before they did something. Feeding the 5,000. They go to Christ. How do we feel? You know, how do we do this? In this case, they already knew. They didn't have to ask Jesus. Tell them to get lost. Don't bother us. Children, what are you talking about? Jesus Christ has the opposite view. No, no, no. Don't chase them away. Bring them here. Our sermon this morning, Lies and Abortion, Identifying the Children of the Devil. What does this have to do with this? And what does this have to do with your family? And this is a sermon that does have very much to do with your family. Because you and I have to understand that those who hate Christ are not neutral towards your children and your family. Understand that. They're not neutral. Like, and that's what they say. They come off like, hey, you know, some people want children, some people don't, whatever you want. No, no, no. Understand, they hate your children. We can't be confused here, my friends. This is a war, and your children are in the crosshairs. Did you know that? Your children, your grandchildren, your children's children are hated. Now, this is not going to be a sermon, your normal abortion. I've been here 7 years doing this by God's grace. Some of you have been listening to me for 7 years also by God's grace. And I've never really preached a sermon on abortion. And it's going to be a little bit different, though. What I want to do is I want to aim at what's behind it. asking the question, how did we get here? How did we get to a point? How do we do this? Where we kill babies? Think about it. You live in a country that routinely kills babies. I hate the capital punishment discussion most of the time. It goes like this. Well, this is a New Testament era. We don't believe the Old Testament anymore. I don't believe in capital punishment anymore, and I don't think Jesus does either. They haven't read the Bible on that one. And so we get in this discussion about whether capital punishment is right in some cases. And usually the people against it are people that hate God, hate the Bible. But they're merciful and they're kind, right? But do we get it into our thick heads, bless our hearts, that those people who attack the Bible love capital punishment? They love it. The difference is they want to kill the innocent. That's the difference. Don't tell me that you don't believe in capital punishment while you've stood around and watched the death of 60 million babies. You believe in capital punishment. Capital punishment for the crime of existing. Is that not why we kill the babies? The babies have committed the crime of existing. Therefore, they need to be killed. Is that not it? Yesterday, I was privileged to hear from a gentleman named Rusty Thomas. He was speaking up in the Poconos, and I went up with a couple of my sons to listen to him. And he made some points that I want to make very quickly. And then I want to go to John 8 because I want to discuss and I want to point out the lies that we've believed and accepted. And this is going to be a very limited sermon here this morning. This is not comprehensive. But I want to make this morning, once again, the connection between lies and murder. You will not have murder, my friends, unless you first believed a lie someplace. It is part of my job as a pastor to sift through the lies that are being told to us. It is your jobs as fathers and mothers and heads of families to make sure that you understand and you read the Bible. I want to ask you a question. If you don't read the Bible and you don't understand what's in there, how in the world do you think you're going to sift the lies that are coming at us all the time? On what basis, on what standard are you going to be able to figure out if you're being told the truth or you're being told a lie? If you don't already know the truth, and the Bible is the truth. But if you don't know the Bible, my friends, then you don't know the truth. Could it be any simpler than that, my friends? Rusty made some points that I'm going to go over very quickly. Some were shocking to me. Some shouldn't have been shocking. One of the points he made, and he's been in this abortion battle for 30 years or more. Rusty Thomas, he heads up Operation Save America, which used to be Operation Rescue. How many have you either heard of either one of those, Operation Rescue or Operation Save America? Yeah, he's been at this a long time. One of the things he said was this. He said, when you go into an abortion clinic, he said, out front they have, maybe feels like, going to any other, we've all been in offices, they have nice pictures on the wall, the walls are painted well, there's the hum of the air conditioner in the background, the receptionist knows how to smile, it seems like a pleasant place. He said, I know this for a fact. He said, in the front of those abortion clinics, that's what it looks like. He says, but I know for a fact that in the back, there's rooms where Moloch worship and Satan worship is going on. They are doing ritualistic murders and ritualistic worship of Satan himself in these places. And I sat there and thought to myself, well, I was a little bit taken aback by that. But should I have been? We're going to talk frankly about some things here this morning. Then we're going to go to John 8. But I have to say this quite frankly. What for Rusty Thomas to say that and for me to react, there's something wrong with me. If I'm like, really? I mean, think about it. You spend every day in an abortion clinic, and it's your job to piece back the parts of the baby that you just cut up into tiny pieces. You know they do that, right? In order to make sure they got it all, they have to take those parts of the baby, lay them out, put the baby back together like a jigsaw puzzle to make sure they got it all. This is going on in our country right now. And there's no way you can do that every day without something really going wrong in your head. He also said this that made me sit up and take notice. He said, pastors must not only recruit warriors, but also train them. And in addition to that, he said he can almost count on one hand those who were with him in this battle when he began 30 years ago. Sitting almost count them on one hand. He said there's been so many casualties in this battle. And that made me sit up and take notice too, because it's a little bit more than getting someone to go to a clinic with you and stand out front with a sign or to preach. And he made the point that Satan, or the enemy of our souls, loves innocent blood. I mean, I don't think I have to convince this church of that. He loves innocent blood. He loves it. And when you get into this battle, however way you get in, and there's different ways to fight, whenever you get into this battle, you are in Satan's playground. You're in his grill, if you will, and he's not going to go quietly. And there's different ways to fight, and I thought he had a good point. I want to make this point right now, because when you talk about these kind of things, sometimes you can feel like, well, if I'm not out there in the front lines, then I'm not doing anything about it, and shame on me. But he had a terrific illustration that I want to pass on. He gave us the idea of a cliff right here like this. And there's people just kind of walking over the cliff, and they're jumping or they're falling. And down here at the bottom, broken lives, broken bones, broken whatever. Right? And there's people there in healing ministries, if you will, to help. Call these our crisis pregnancy centers, if you will. People that are helping other people who've been broken by believing lies. The big lie is it's a clump of cells. That's the big lie. We must ask, if life doesn't begin at conception, then what's conceived? You've conceived what if life does not begin there? But then he said this. He said the harder work is to be at the top of the cliff, right? The harder work is to be at the top of the cliff telling people, don't jump. Danger, disaster there. When you jump over that cliff, you're going to fall and you're going to be broken. And crisis pregnancy centers deal with these kind of people that have been fallen and been broken. But how do you tell people not to jump that want to jump? How do you tell people that want to fall not to fall? That's the harder work. That's the prophetic job. So you have like a healing job and you have a prophetic job, if you can consider the difference there. And I would challenge all of us this morning to consider how to be involved in this fight without giving up the important things that you already do as far as your own families and as far as your own neighbors are concerned. You need to keep the most important things the most important things. He stated this, when the church ignores the evil is always prolonged. When the church ignores the evil is always prolonged. What do we expect? If the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't rise up in the face of evil, do we think that evil's going to like run out of gas on its own? Is that what we think? Do we think we can be like Hezekiah and just say, hey, you know what, I'm going to relax and maybe it'll be somebody else's problem? Is that what we think? I will tell you, I've lately repented of that myself. I'm guilty of that. I've known this. I've known the path we've been on here in America. It can only end up one way. It can only end up in disaster, great wickedness, totalitarianism. I've known this. But I have been one of those people who said, well, I think it's going to happen to the next generation. I think I'll be sort of okay, and I've done my little bit. But that's something I've had to repent of recently. Ignoring the evil. But it can only get worse. Always prolonged. He also said this, taking the word of man over the word of God has a name. And that name is idolatry. And this pandemic thing, how much argument, I want you to think about this, because we've all seen the arguments going back and forth. We've seen them in social media. We've seen them more public. I want to ask you this question. When churchmen, pastors like myself, pastors greater than myself, and by greater I mean they have more responsibility, they have a staff, if you will, they have bigger buildings, they've perhaps been at it longer than I have. How much of the discussion in this pandemic thing has been based on the Word of God, and how much has been based on the Word of man? In the discussions you've seen, even among churchmen. I'll tell you what, I followed this now for 9 months, and as far as discussions from churchmen, as far as this pandemic is concerned, and connecting it to what the Bible says, I have seen precious little except for a very safe interpretation of Romans 13, which absolves them of any responsibility. Hey, I'm a pastor. The state told me to close down. Just doing the right thing. Shame. I keep saying, we used to admire those behind the Iron Curtain and those in Islamic countries who meet and worship together and are the Church of Jesus Christ. We used to admire them. And they're persecuted, arrested, sometimes killed. In those countries, it's hard to shut down the church. In this country, all they had to do was ask. And you think this is over? You don't think they're going to come back to us again and try to shut us down again? They will. Maybe. What worries me is maybe the state has figured something out. Maybe they've figured out that the church is so ineffective, it doesn't make any difference whether they meet or not because they're that pathetically ineffective. I don't know. And it hurts me to say it. I want to see the Church of Jesus Christ rise up in the face of evil. Because who else is, or what else is? We've got three more here that he has to say yesterday. Then I want to go to the scriptures. He says, I've been in this a long time. It is, fighting the abortion battle, war. It is professing Christians who help to keep the murder mills in business. They drive in with their fish symbols, their crosses hanging from their rearview mirror, and sometimes even a bumper sticker identifying their place of worship. My friends, what's going on in our institutional churches if we can put a bumper sticker of where we worship and our little fish symbol on the back and drive in to a place to murder our child? You know, we say it so often. I mean, murder your child is almost losing its emotional effect. That's what people do. What do you want? It's an unwanted child. Go kill the thing. Here's one. And I've heard this from Joe Biden. Fraud president-elect Joe Biden. Have you heard him say that he's going to make Roe versus Wade the law of the land? I've heard that. I never really put it together, but yesterday Rusty Thomas made a point. He said this. He said, Roe is not law. Article 1 of the Constitution makes the point that all legislation comes through the legislative body, the sitting Congress of the United States of America. That's where law comes from. Roe versus Wade, 1973, has never been law. And then he went on to say, if Joe Biden is saying, I'm going to make Roe versus Wade the law, then it must obviously not be the law now. And I'm thinking to myself, how did Joe Biden figure that out? And 48 years of Christian activism didn't figure that out. How many times have we heard from our pro-life activists, well, we got to wait till we hit the right Supreme Court. And Joe Biden has it figured out. And we don't. We haven't been serious about this thing. It's been a fundraiser. Abortion has been a fundraiser in most Christian circles. Come on. We're really serious. Fighting it for 48 years and we still haven't done anything? I mean, what kind of a dent have we made in it? I think a dent has been made in some cases. Crisis pregnancy centers and education. I think a dent has been made. But the blood of the innocent still flows, my friends. 48 years later, I can't believe that if we have the Holy Spirit of God and we're really serious about things, that we wouldn't have put this thing to bed long ago. If we would have been serious. Finally, this might have been the point that's going to stick with me the longest. He made the point from a Latin phrase, pater familias. You've probably heard of it. Doctrine. In Rome, during the Roman era, during the Roman imperial empire, pater familias. The father was allowed to say if we're going to keep that baby or not. Here's a new baby born. Do we want it? Do we not? Yeah, I'll take it. Or, I won't take it. Set it outside the city wall and let the elements destroy it or let the animals come and destroy the child. And I don't know, I've not read this, but my guess is in that kind of a culture, it would be the animals. It wouldn't be exposure because animals know where to find food, right? I mean, it's a horrible thing to say, but if you kept on doing that, you'd keep on drawing all kinds of animals that would destroy the child. And we really react to that. So that's terrible. That's terrible they would do that. But you know what he pointed out that we've done? We've just switched it from the father to the mother. It's all we've done. We react that the father could do that. But in our case, we all want to defend the idea that the mother can do the exact same thing. Is this not true, my friends? Whatever the mother says, want to kill it, dismember it? Kill it with saline solution, which takes a couple of hours and burns the baby to death inside the womb? Go ahead. I don't know which is worse, the animals or the saline solution. I really don't. I don't know. I don't know enough medicine to know this. I want to make 3 points this morning, and my final point I'll spend a little more time on. The enemy of our souls, number one, understands the connection between lying and murder. He knows that if we're going to kill people, we have to start with lies. This is very simple. We don't have to turn to it. We've been there many times before, and I'm perhaps a bit too narrow-minded myself. Some of you folks here can maybe expand my thinking, but I have this strong belief that if you understand the first 3 chapters of the Bible, that there's so much you will understand. And if you don't understand what happened in Genesis 1 through 3, if you don't get it, there's so much more that you will not get. But in the very beginning, we start with a lie and we go right to a murder, right? A lie in Genesis chapter 3. And a murder, Cain, Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. See, what I'm trying to get across today, this morning, is we don't get to murder in the womb unless we first start with lies up in our heads here. How long have we been teaching in our schools? That science says that the entire world is the result of a grand accident. How long have we been teaching that? Do you think that that particular lie might have some consequences down the road? Or is it be like, oh, you know what, I believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and you believe that there's a great explosion, and it doesn't really make any difference. What kind of implications is that lie going to have on us? You know, Carl Sagan used to describe people. Carl Sagan, you know, Mr. Science. There are billions and billions of stars. I used to like that. Carl Sagan, there are billions and billions. Oh, good. Thank you, Carl. You know, before you said that, I thought there were only billions. I can wrap my mind around that, but billions and billions. All right. Yeah, okay. That's a little more clear now. Thank you so much. You know what he used to describe all of you as, all of me, everyone, the world? Anybody know? Stardust. Stardust. All you are is stardust. Do you think that might have some implications? Do you think maybe that is offensive to God? Do you understand how offensive this stuff is to God? He made a beautiful world. He said that it was good. And we come along and say, stardust. That's going to have deadly implications. And that's not the only one, but I personally believe that this playing footsie-wootsie with evolution that we've done for so long, I think it's been more deadly than we can ever know. The enemy of our souls understands the connection, number one, between lying and murder. Number two, Christ understands the connection between lying and murder. Look at John 8, chapter 12, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time for the most part. John 8. Jesus here, and John is the one that spends the most time, I think, in the intricacies of the war between Christ and the scribes, the Pharisees, if you will. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's talk about the implications of that verse for a moment. Where are those that don't have Christ right now? They are in darkness. The only way to get out of that darkness is Christ. Do we really believe that? Is there another path out of that darkness besides Christ? Now, in the end, he's not just talking about his teachings. That's a mistake we make all the time. You know, the teachings of Christ. And what we have going on in a lot of our churches today, we want to separate the teachings of Christ from the cross of Christ. Almost as if the teachings of Christ is all that matters and the cross is immaterial. I got news for you. If you don't understand the cross of Christ, the teachings of Christ are irrelevant. Understand that. Irrelevant. It's the cross of Christ. That was his job. He said that again and again, to die for his people. And if he doesn't die for his people, what good's his teaching? We're just as lost as we've ever been. But that's what they want to do, and they want to put him on the same level as like Buddha, you know, Siddhartha Gautama, the enlightened one. Sometime ask a Buddhist how good Siddhartha Gautama, the enlightened one, how good he was at loving his neighbor. Hint, he didn't. He didn't know anything about it. He was a disaster to his neighbor. Christ understands the connection between lying and murder here. The light of he who follows me will have the light of life. No other way, Christ is saying, to get to life except through him. And in other places, John said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you're in darkness, all you can do is believe lies, and the life that he wants to give will be separated from you, and all you will have is death. So Christ understands the connection between lying and murder. But now to our main point. Christ identifies, number three, the children of the devil. How do you identify children of the devil? Walking around the square in Lancaster City. So, oh, there's a guy with a horn sticking out of his head. Child of the devil. Yeah, I got him. Yep. Obviously, child of the devil. How do you do that? We don't even want to think there's such thing as children of the devil, do we? We just want to kind of think, I know I do, I want to think of children of the devil, I want to think, ah, that guy, he's just a little mixed up, needs a little bit more information, and then he'll be all right. He just lacks a little bit of knowledge. Well, let's see here. In John chapter 8 is one of the most, and I love John for this. John, what called a son of thunder, he doesn't back away from the blood and thunder, if you will, of Christ's ministry. There's some pretty nasty things that happen in John's gospel. And I myself have told people, and this is offensive to some people, but I've said more than once that Jesus Christ was a nasty arguer. There were times when he got downright nasty. If you don't believe it, look up Matthew 23 sometimes and see if he didn't get nasty. It wasn't all the time. And that's not an excuse for us to get nasty all the time. But when it comes to things like life and death, we're not talking about your four-year-old versus your five-year-old over a toy tractor here. We're talking about life and death here. And if you can't get down and dirty when you're talking about life and death and eternal life and eternal death, well, in my experience, a lot of people that won't argue about that, they'll argue about other stuff. When they themselves are humiliated, when they themselves are attacked, then they'll get nasty. But there were times when Christ got down and dirty with these people that hated him and hated their neighbors. It happened. This is one of those times in John chapter 8. It starts out with a discussion over whose father is whom. And let's look at John chapter 8, verse 31. And let's just see how this argument progresses. It's going to start almost as a friendly discussion, and it's going to end in attempted murder. I'll say it again. It's going to start out as what appears to be a friendly discussion. It wasn't, but it ends with attempted murder. Let's see how it goes here. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Okay. Starts there. I've got 5 points to make here very quickly as Christ identifying the children of the devil. And this is written for us because it's our job to identify the children of the devil also. Number one, they deny the obvious. Number two, they accept the preposterous. Number three, they covertly attack the guiltless. Number four, they overtly attack the guiltless. And number five, they embrace the malicious. They deny the obvious. They accept the preposterous. They covertly attack the guiltless and overtly attack the guiltless. And in the end, they embrace the malicious. We just read number one, they deny the obvious. Let's read that again. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be free?" Now, this is pretty bad here. This is really bad. How did these people feel about Herod? How do they feel about Caesar? How do they feel about Pilate? And they're sitting here saying we've never been in bondage to any man. I don't know, Caesar, Pilate, maybe Herod. Do you remember that incident where that Christ addressed the Pilate? It kind of looks like it was done on a whim. I have a hard time figuring out just if this was normal or if this happened especially. I don't think it happened especially. Remember Herod just a few years ago, 30 years before, decided to kill the babies in the Bethlehem area, the boys? And was there anybody there to stand up against him and say you shouldn't do this? No. Herod said, I want him killed, so they went and killed him. And these people are saying they aren't in bondage to anybody? Remember that comment, that incident, though, that I mentioned, that I just referenced, where Pilate managed to kill people and mix their blood with the sacrifices that Jewish people were doing? Remember that? He just did that stuff he wanted to. And these guys are saying we weren't in bondage to anyone, any man? To be a child of the devil, you have to start by denying what's obviously true in front of you. You are now in a much better position to believe a lie. Right? Right? As long as you believe the truth and what's obviously true, you're going to be in a position to defend yourself against lies. But once you deny, as Solzhenitsyn pointed out again and again, once you deny what's obviously true, you are now wide open to lies. And understand, just as sure as night follows day, you believe the lies, there's murder happening somewhere down the road. Number two, they accept the preposterous. Verses 37 through 40, let's read it. Christ says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is a father, is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Now let's talk about this for a little bit. First of all, slight rabbit trail. I want you to see something here. Look at this. I know, Christ says, that you are Abraham's descendants. That's in verse 37. In verse 39, they say Abraham is our father. Now I want you to see what Christ does here with this. And this has implications for our own day. Christ says, I know that you were Abraham's descendants in verse 37. And then in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now this has implications for our modern theologians, does it not? Christ is making a distinction between the descendants of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Did you see that? Big difference between the two of them. Christ says, you're Abraham's descendants. That gets you nothing. Hear me, this is Christ talking here. We have a huge doctrine today that if someone somehow can claim descendancy from Abraham, which they can't do it, but somehow they say they are, that somehow that gets them some sort of special grace. That is being taught in our churches today. And Christ is making a distinction. Yeah, you might be descended from Abraham. That means nothing. But you're not his children. And those people, Jew or Gentile, or whatever, that claim descendancy by biology from Abraham, that gets them nothing. And Gentiles who believe in Christ, they're the real children of Abraham. Because Christ says right here, if they were really children of Abraham, I get it, they're your descendants, who cares? But if you were his children, then you wouldn't seek to kill me. And understand one thing, my friends. I spent a little time at the Wailing Wall myself in Israel. And I've seen the Orthodox there praying and so forth. And we have all kinds of modern churchmen who say that they're praying to the same God as we pray to. No, they don't. They hate Christ, and they would kill Christ again if he came back. They might be showing that they're Abraham's descendants, but they're not Abraham's children, per the testimony of Jesus Christ. Something else happening here. They accept the preposterous. They're okay with murder. But by George, they're Abraham's descendants. What have we here? Yes. Good old-fashioned virtue signaling is making its appearance, is it not? Hey, we're Abraham's children. Everybody, look at us. We're Abraham's children. Yeah. Virtue signaling to everybody else. What does that have to do with anything anyway? They're planning to kill somebody. They accept the preposterous, number two. They first deny the obvious, and they accept the preposterous. These are how the children of the devil operate. Number three, they covertly attack the guiltless. You know, this is what always happens, the covert method. Not really saying who I'm talking about, not naming any names, but you know, there are certain people. Look at it. Verse 41, Christ says, you do the deeds of the Father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Oh, 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 oh. Who said anything about fornication? What's that about? You see, the virtue signaling is continuing here. You know, that's quite, to them, part of the discussion. But what's this thing about born of fornication? Yeah, we know. Yeah, that was an old charge against Christ, wasn't it? Virgin born. He's not, nobody's virgin born. We know how you were conceived. Your parents were unmarried. It's a little attack, a little personal attack. It happens all the time, does it not? But as things get intense, it doesn't stop there. See, they've already made themselves open to the lie. It doesn't stop there. Let's go on. Then they overtly attack the guiltless. 48 through 53. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, this is more an overt attack, is it not? Why are we talking to you, Jesus? You're demon-possessed. Have you ever said anybody that to anyone? Think of the worst personal attack you've ever leveled. I doubt you've ever told anyone you were demon-possessed. It's getting a little thicker, is it not? It starts with the kind of like subtle attack. Now it's out. Hey, you're obviously demon-possessed. But it's not going to stop. They embrace the malicious. We're finally going to get to where they were headed the whole time. Let's read the last verses here. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is where it was headed the whole time, was it not? Murder. Do you see how it started in this chapter? That started with a lie. And the lie was possible because they denied the obvious. For me at least, the embracing of evolution is to deny the obvious. All these people that want to talk about science, They've never. And I'd be happy myself if I had the time and the money. I'd be happy to set up the explosions myself, or maybe they could do it. Maybe they could do the science of explosions, order coming out of chaos. I would spot them the Legos myself. I'd give you each a cherry bomb or one of those blow-up things and a stack of Legos. And you guys can keep on blowing them up and blowing them up until you can maybe build, I don't know, a house with your Legos from blowing them up. I mean, this is obviously a lie. Let's stop being intimidated by these people with all these degrees off their names. They are liars and murderers. And believing them has given us this horrible Holocaust that we call abortion. We have it all laid out for us right here in John chapter 8. Shame on us. Shame on me. I've thought about this a lot lately. I'm thinking about this a lot. I'm seeing what's happening in this country. And I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed at how much credence over my lifetime I've given to these people who are liars and murderers. Finally, we're out of time. What do we do? Turn to Daniel 9. We'll wrap up with Daniel 9. Daniel 9. The Daniels at the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah predicted. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We'll stop there for a moment. We're in terrible shape in this nation of ours right now. This is the last sermon I will preach before the inauguration of the next president. Earlier I called him fake. The problem is he may not be the first fake ever. This whole thing of messing with elections has a long history if you look into it, and it's not a pleasant one. It's happened before. Maybe not as obviously, but it's definitely happened in the past. What do we do? What do we do about our present condition? I want you to think and consider what Daniel did here. He already had the prophecy of Jeremiah, but with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, he turns toward Jerusalem and he prays the prayer that we won't read, but I hope you get a chance to do it, and he confesses. He confesses what they've done and how much they've deserved the judgment. Daniel is so much in agreement with the prophets here. And if you read even his phraseology here, and you read especially the prophet Jeremiah, you will see the same phraseology in Daniel's prayer that you saw in Jeremiah. It's the same. And he totally agrees with God that they deserved being dragged off into Babylon for 70 years. But even knowing the prophecy, and even knowing that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, he still, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, prays. My friends, I have tried to look to see, and I've read about sackcloth and ashes, and this is very difficult for me to talk about what I'm about to say. It's tough, because I don't really understand this entirely. I spent some time this week on sermon audio trying to listen to sermons that describe and explain public humiliation, if you will, sackcloth and ashes. We know that happened, for example, in the case of Nineveh. And I don't understand it myself. But if you want to pray for me, I have a prayer that I'm praying. I don't know the end of it, but I have a friend who said he asked God to make him a great preacher, or a good preacher, and I think God did. He also asked God to give him a word fitly spoken, meaning when he's, and he does a lot of street preaching, and he wants, you know, when you're street preaching, a word fitly spoken is something you want to have right at the tip of your tongue, because the hecklers are out there, and you want to be able to come back. And I think that's a legitimate prayer. If you want to pray for me, something I'm already praying for myself and I don't really understand it, I'm asking God to make me a great repenter. I don't even know what that looks like exactly. I don't. I'm asking God that if he wants me to be out there publicly in sackcloth and ashes, I don't know. But it is seriously time to weep over what we've done. What we've done to God's favorite creation, its people. When we go through Genesis 1, we see that he made the stars and he made the plants and he created the world and everything, and it says it's good. God saw it was good. But it's only after he creates people that he looks at it and says it was very good. The image of God is his favorite creation, and the image of God is what we as a nation hate the most. We love the snail darter, we love the spotted owl, we love those crazy turtles, whatever their names are, and we hate God's favorite creation. It is time to weep. I don't even know how to do it. I don't. But if you pray for me, I know you do, pray that God will make me a great repenter. And he'll teach us all how to weep. It's time. Shall we pray? Lord God, you've been so merciful to us. How in the world have you been put up with us so far? And we agree with you that we've turned our back on your law, your word. You have sent us your word, and we've ignored it. And we are no different from those who you carried off into captivity. Oh, Lord God, I think of the times when you told Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those two especially, that you were done with your people. You told Jeremiah not even to pray. Ezekiel the same. And yet your hand was stretched out still in great mercy. Oh, Lord God, I know we appeal today to a merciful God, but we also recognize you are an offended God. You are an outraged God. Oh, how thankful we are for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that horrific death on the cross to save us from your righteous wrath. May we not spit on that sacrifice. May we not treat it as a light thing by embracing the sin that put it there to begin with. Help us, O Lord. Help us by your grace. Revive us again. For if you don't, we are truly undone. Look at us, O Lord. Look down on us and see what condition we're in, and have mercy on us and turn us back. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. We pray this day in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.